Don't fear the fall of Babylon. In my sermon last week, one of the things that I touched upon was this end time event that the Bible calls the marriage of the Lamb. And I believe that this momentous occasion will be ushered in at approximately the same time that America and Christendom in general acknowledges their true sovereign King, Lord Jesus. And of course, along with that event is this thing that's also described as the Supper of the Great God. The Supper of the Great God. And this is referred to in both Revelation 19 and in Ezekiel 39, verses 17 through 20, which I'm not going to read right now. But the Ezekiel 39 chapter you'll recognize as that which is involved with the explanation of the invasion of Gog and Magog. And so this is to bring about a battle which is to end in something called, quote, the Supper of the Great God. But this marriage supper is shown to be a time of celebration for some and a time of mourning for others. For Christians, it's going to be a time of rejoicing, and for the merchants of the earth, it will be a time of crying and mourning. And as I said, this event then will apparently be brought about by the fact that the people of Christ will finally realize and admit openly and acknowledge that He is more than a sacrifice, He's more than a Savior, and they'll recognize Him and honor Him as King Jesus. Now that's a title that He has deserved for almost 2,000 years, almost two millennia now. That's a title that was His rightfully, and He deserved it for almost 2,000 years. The majority of Christianity has not yet fully recognized that title, but they will. Let me read to you some of the symbolic language that is written in the book of Revelation about the time when Christian Israel and all of Christendom will have their eyes open and recognize their King. Jesus has to be seen not only as the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. We hear a lot about the baby in the cradle, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, and we hear a lot about His love and tenderness and mercy. We need to hear, that's all right, those are good, but we need to hear about the King. And let's read in Revelation 19, if you'd like to turn there with me. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now, this is symbolic language, so I'll try to explain a bit of it as we go through. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. White is the color of righteousness or holiness or cleanness. And he's called Faithful and True, and so we're talking about the machinery or the politics or the government or whatever you want to call this white horse upon which this person is riding is white and holy. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Now that has to do with judgment, which means that judgment goes forth from this movement. And on his head were many crowns. And of course, many crowns means that he has king. With many crowns, that's King of Kings, I would imagine. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with vesture dipped in blood. So it has to do with blood. And of course, when we think of blood, we think of the blood of Christ. And his name is called the Word of God. Now, in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says that the Word was God. So there can be very little question of who that refers to. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. So here you have the mechanism by which he rides, by which he rules, or by which he is king. He also has his followers, and they're on white horses, and so they share in his righteousness. Now, when I'm going through here, please don't think of this as a literal thing coming out of the clouds on horses. Please don't think of it that way. I want you to think of how this applies practically, in a practical sense. See, this isn't written to people off in heaven somewhere. This is written to people here on earth who are involved in earthy, day-to-day, mundane things. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. First of all, we have a sword here, which we recognize as the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, but it's the sword, his Word. And with it he smites the nations. Now we want, sometimes we get to thinking we'd like to see the Lord's army come and just mash the nations. Well, what he's going to smite the nations with his Word. His Word will slay the wicked, okay? And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now we like to, you know, it's kind of pleasing to our human nature to think of the Lord Jesus with a physical rod in his hand and whacking somebody and forcing them to do something like a slave driver, right? Well, I some time ago looked up that phrase, ruling with a rod of iron, and it's amazing what I came up with. Ruling with a rod of iron has to do with thrashing wheat. When they thrashed wheat, they would take an iron rod and whip that wheat and knock the kernels out of the head. Now, sometimes they walked oxen around on it, right? But this is referring to a practice that they had of taking the rod and beating the wheat so that the kernels would fall out and they would clean the wheat and the wind would blow the chaff away and so forth. That's ruling with a rod of iron, Christ's way. Now, I've been harping on the issue of judgment upon us for some time. And I don't know, because I have a lot to overcome, because this has been taught the wrong way for so many years, and, you know, for millennia, it's been taught the wrong way. And we keep waiting for something to come and say, well, you go over here and you go over there. And that's not going to happen in that way. It's happening right now. We're separating our own ways because we're being ruled over with a rod of iron, and he's beating the kernels out, and he's separating the chaff and the wheat, and we're going the ways that we should be going according to the Spirit by which we're called. Okay, let's go on. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that takes all mystery away from what that could possibly mean. Now, another event that will be happening along about the same time is that which is referred to as the fall of Babylon. As far as I can tell, these major events will happen about the same time. In fact, one seems to lead into the other. But there's much that's been said about the fall of Babylon, and I get a lot of questions, and I make my own assessments and evaluations, and I try to share them and hope that they're somewhat accurate. But people are curious, and they ask me, when will it happen? Will we survive it? Will the money system fail? And I find that we have a lot of people who are really worried about the expected and inevitable collapse of the Babylonian money system. And I suppose that some people probably should be worried about that, those who are so locked into it that they're going to fall when it falls. But I can tell you that I'm not worried about it in the slightest. I'm not saying that it's not going to affect me. I'm just saying that I hope that I can hardly wait for it to affect me. That's my attitude. And I'll repeat here something that I heard said very well. I can't repeat it the same way that he said it, but I heard Pastor Sullivan say this one time, that as far as he's concerned, he's through fighting to try to preserve something that is already gone. Now, we have a constitution in this land, but it's only on paper. Now, I know some patriots are going to get mad at me for saying this. It's only on paper, folks. We don't have it anymore in practical application. We have it, we can read it, and we can still love it. But when you go to Washington, to Capitol Hill, or to your state legislature, you can forget that constitution. It's just not there. So we can't preserve something that doesn't exist anymore. We can stand back and let the system that has pushed out the Constitution fall, and then we can bring the Constitution back. We can do that. And so I say, when things fall, good, let them fall. But to keep our thinking correct on Babylon's fall, there are some basic fundamentals that are good to keep in mind. Too many Christians, I think, fear the end. Don't we wake up at night, you know, with dreams about, oh, it's the end. And some of these real colorful explanations of what the end is going to be like have affected us. And by the way, next week I'm going to talk about the subject of the day of the Lord. I don't have time to get into that today. But I want to talk about the day of the Lord, and we'll discuss that a bit further. But let's, first of all, identify Babylon. Babylon is a word that comes from the word Babel or Babel, and it was the ancient city that was built up by Nimrod and has been built up by others, which is apparently the center of a world federation of nations of some sort. And I say that because of the tower that was built. And the way the wording is in the Bible, it says that the language was the same, but I think that ramification there is that they were confederate in that they went to Babylon to make them an agreement. And Babylon became something akin to what we now call the United Nations building. The Tower of Babel was something like the United Nations building of today. Something where all nations come together and form a one world government. And the word Babel or Babel simply means confusion. And in my estimation, that's also a description of the effect of the United Nations upon the world. Just confusion. But ancient Babylon's power did wane after a while. And it wasn't until about 1400 years later, after the time of its greatness, the time of Nimrod, that Babylon again became a world power. And one of the things that it did was it took Jerusalem into captivity. And that may be the thing that it's most famous for, although Babylon is famous for many things. Now, the Bible also speaks of the prophetic Babylon, a different Babylon. Now, this is a world-ruling entity that's so powerful, according to prophecy, and so mysterious that they named it Babylon, symbolically, after the old city Babylon. Prophetically, modern-day Babylon is described in Revelation chapter 17, verse 18. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. The phrase reigneth over the kings means to possess or control the reins of the king. It doesn't mean literally reigning over. In other words, there's Babylon is not a king over the kings. There's only one king over the kings. And Babylon is not it. But it does say that it possesses the reins of the kings. So you see a picture of a woman or beast with reins in her hand, don't you? And so this is what this means. She's not literally reigning over, but she is controlling as if she had the reins in her hand. Now, how does she control these kings? She controls them with confusion. That's why she's called Babylon. She controls them with confusion. She mesmerizes them, and then she controls them. Modern Babylon, then, I can conclude, exists upon nothing other than man's confusion. Now, that's heartening to me because that tells me that if I can quit being confused, and if I can help other people to stop being confused, then Babylon's in trouble. America, Israel, is no exception in this. She's also confused. But this confusion really began way back in Genesis 3, where man was talked into the lie. He was told that he could listen to himself rather than God and come up with just as good a conclusion, perhaps better. And so he decided to make his own rules and to ignore God's rules, the result of which is that he became blind, confused, and alienated from the ways of God. Remember that Paul told us that in Romans 11, told us that Israel is blind. He said, God has given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. So modern Babylon then controls things over Israel because of confusion, and that confusion is because we have been blinded. So modern Babylon is not a location, it's not a physical location, but rather it's an empire of intrigue, a network of confusion. A few powerful people who are able to control things politically and economically in the world. And greed is what their fuel is. And they not only go on their own greed, but they go on our greed. If it weren't for our greed, then they couldn't control us. Today, we identify Babylon's confusing influence in two spheres, I do anyway, religious and economic. Two spheres. The religious Babylon affects our mind, makes us confused, controls our thinking, and the economic Babylon takes possession of our land, destroys borders. And so they take control of people and nations. So for a Babylonian-type dictator to have power, or a government to have power, they have to institute a method of confusing the people. That's why it's called Babylonian government. It has to be controlled by confusion. How else can one man rule over, say, two other men? Well, I suppose there are cases where a man is big enough, he can beat up two other men. Let's put it this way. How can one man rule over 30 people? 30 people can get together and knock him senseless, right? He can't tell them what to do if they don't want to do it. How does he do it? There's only one way, and that is to control his mind. He has to convince them that they need to listen to him. So that's how Babylon rules. And there's a simple and a foolproof method of confusing people to the point of complete debilitation of the ability to rule yourself. Well, I should say there are different ways, but here's one that's foolproof and very simple, and perhaps the most successful historically. All you have to do is to convince them that they can be their own gods and that they can make up their own rules. Now, once you get that accomplished, they're sheep. They're putty in your hands if you're of a mind to rule people. That's how you do it. Now, this is called humanism. Politically, it's called democracy. Democracy is where you make up your own rules, isn't it? And unfortunately, in some Christian circles, it's called Christianity. And the people who teach that are either fools or false prophets. But when we read Revelation 18, we also find that Babylon is going to fall, and God is going to cause this fall, and he's going to take away our confusion, and it seems to be one and the same thing. Babylon is an imperialistic type system. Now that's the kind of a system that is not self-sustaining. An imperialistic type system is one that has to suck the blood from others to sustain itself. It has to go to other places and bring gold in to support the government, or it has to go to, in this case, it's a thing where you have to go to the good people of the earth and convince them that they have to support you. And boy, do we see that happening. So Babylon is a non-self-supporting system. So I'm bringing a reason into existence here, hopefully. That is, if we can stop supporting Babylon, what's going to happen to her? She's going to just cave in on herself. How do we stop supporting Babylon? We have to stop being confused. We have to stop feeding this whore who is feeding upon us and our children. Stop feeding her. Stop feeding her. And she'll starve. She can't feed herself. Babylon's empire is like Rome's empire. Once they lost the support of the people, they gave in on themselves. The USSR, the same thing. They can't support themselves. Once they lose control over the parts of the free world that's supporting them, they're going to collapse. These are parasites, and as you know, parasites rob their host of the very thing that gives them life. And so once the hosts are able to figure out how to pull these leeches loose from them, just take them loose, then the robbery stops and the parasites die. So we ought to be able then to devise a simple way to stop the bloodsuckers, shouldn't we? Sounds simple, doesn't it? Well, the bankers and the communists and the antichrist have a firm grip, but I still think we can pull them loose with the mind of Christ and with his spirit. And then we'll stop Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, abominations of the earth. You know, the trouble here, what's the thing that keeps bloodsuckers from killing us? What's the thing that's designed to prevent bloodsuckers from living off of healthy people? It's God's law, isn't it? That's the purpose of God's law. God's law stops the bloodsuckers. Now, the trouble with our people in general is that they won't let go of the world system. and won't let go. Now I need to define when I talk about the world. I got a letter from a man chewing me out, not mad, but just giving me some good criticism. He said, I need to define when I talk about the world, because the world is also the Lord's. And so there's two different words that mean world in Greek, and I need to define that there's a world system, which is evil, and then there's the world, literally the world, the ground, and that's not evil. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that that there's something evil about God's creation. But the world system, the evil Babylonian Pharisaic Antichrist system, is the world that I refer to. But there's too many of our people who won't let go of that world. They have a grasp on it, and there's some things about it that they like about it. They've grown accustomed to her face, haven't they? They're still in love with old Mother Babylon, aren't they? Just a little bit. Now that's hypocrisy. And if we claim to be a Christian and we still hang on to little bits and pieces of Babylon, that's hypocrisy. And we have to somehow get Christians to think seriously about this in terms of their daily activities, moral things and everyday things. Because we have too many who will agree with their minister or who will agree with the Bible and then turn around and forget about that in the things that they do. They'll agree that usury is wrong and yet participate in usury themselves. You know, perhaps they have usury being drawn on their bank accounts or whatever. You know, it's really hard for someone who is drawing usury to stand up in front of anybody else and say, boy, usury is wrong. That's hard to do. That's really hard. And so that neutralizes us. We have too many of those kind of Christians. And we have too many Christians that are like this. They say, yeah, we want moral standards back in our land, and then they go home and their kids are playing rock music on the radio, and they won't even stop it in the house, not even in their own house. We have those kind of problems. And of course, those aren't the only two problems, but that kind of outlines the situation. Why is it that we're having trouble with Babylon? We have the kind of Christians who support the NEA, the entity that's trying to ruin our schools. We have had a tremendous school system in this land. It's not here anymore. We've lost it. Why? Partly because the NEA, and because Christians didn't stand up and stop the NEA before they started controlling our schools. We have people who won't stop supporting ministers who tell lies. And that's a part of Babylon. That's one of the major parts of Babylon. We have to stop supporting the ministers who are lying to our people, who won't tell the truth. We have people who won't withdraw themselves personally, individually, and their families out of Babylon before they want the government to do it. That's the problem. That's the main problem in America. So, when we think of Babylon, I think of an overall complex system that's a world-controlling combine headed up by some people that are described in, again, the book of Revelation, chapter 18, verse 20, where it says, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you upon her. And the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with great violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee." Now that simply means that all activity and commerce is going to be stopped in this Babylon. She's not going to have anything working anymore to bring in her commerce. "And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee." And that means that those who are a light into the world and those who are a part of the bridegroom are going to be out of Babylon. That means we have to get out of Babylon. "For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by their sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." So the merchants are the great men. And if you go on down, or if you go back, I should say, to verse 11, it says, "And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for 1 hour is thy judgment come." Can't you just see people who are leery of saying that they like Babylon, but they're standing afar off because they're afraid of being associated with her, But deep in, you know, inside they're saying, oh, I just hate to see her burn. See, these are what Colonel Moore describes as Alka-Seltzer Christians, that the fizz for a while on Sunday, and then the rest of the week they're blah, see. And they're going to be standing far off, you know, with their bankers, and they're going to be looking and saying, boy, there goes my savings. But you know, if they had the good spirit about them, what would they be saying? Praise the Lord, now I don't have to worry about my savings, wouldn't they? Huh? Now I don't have to worry about that sort of thing, because now I can make a living, and I don't have to, you know, I can probably serve the Lord a little bit better now. It's almost impossible to make a living nowadays, isn't it? Isn't it, according to God's law, isn't it near impossible to make a good living without somehow finding yourself neglecting something important in God's ways? I'm not going to worry about that falling. Now, the key to success of Babel's government is called government by man, as opposed to government by God. Now, government by man has replaced government by God, and so the merchants of the world have been instrumental in that, in causing that, and they're also instrumental in keeping it, or keeping it going. So they have set up government of man to rule over in a international way and in local ways. International, of course, has the jurisdiction in terms of the Babylonian government. See, Babylonian government is set up backwards to God's government. Babylonian government is dictatorship, whereas God's government is self-rule, that is, the Holy Spirit rules the individual, and then government is built upon that individual rule. Whereas God's government promotes freedom, Babylonian government promotes slavery, where you have to obey the boys above you. And so the nations and the states get their governing authority. I'm talking about Babylonian government now. They get their governing authority from Babylon, and then those that are in the nations and states must get permission to do things, and have to get the permission from Babylon. So Babylon controls the world in that way, both politically and financially. This has to do with licenses. The thing that they cause to come upon us is that we have to get a license in order to do the things that God told us we were free to do anyway. We have to get a license to get married. We have to get a license to build a building. We have to get a license to be in business, to sell or to trade anything. We have to have a license to be born. We have to have a license to die. We have to have a license to do almost anything, including buy or sell. And when you think about it, if you have to have a license to buy or sell, what does that make you think of? Mark of the beast, right? We have to have a license. We have to have that mark of the beast on us. And he refuses to let us buy or sell or conduct any kind of commerce unless we have a license. Now, this license, you may be one of those who say, well, I don't have a business license. I'm sorry, that's not the only license that affects you. Just using the Babylonian system, do you realize that Federal Reserve notes are in themselves a license? See? You could have all kinds of assets, and you could do nothing with those in terms of trade or commerce unless you have the license of this little green stuff in your hand. That's a license from those who control your assets that says, okay, you can conduct commerce with your goods. And so it's a license, and we pay for it in things called tax and usury. And so that's our license fees. Now that's coming from a man that usually tells you how to paper money is not the all the evils of the world. And I, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we can't have paper money. I'm talking about Federal Reserve notes. Okay? I guess I should say every once in a while, so that those patriots out there don't get the wrong impression of me, I'm not supporting Federal Reserve notes. Never have. Never intend to. I'm just saying that those who say that gold is the answer to everything don't have the answer. I'm just saying that paper money can be good or evil just the same as gold can be good or evil, depending on how it's used. The laws which prevail over it. So we are advised by John and the prophets to come out of Babylon before she falls. And there's good reason. Number one, we're told to get out of Babylon because we need to avoid the judgment that's coming on Babylon. That's in chapter 18 again, verses 4 and 8. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. Come out of Babylon, because if you don't, you're going to share in the plagues. And in verse 8, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. We're also told to come out so that we can be accepted by our God, so we can be acceptable. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he which believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We're told to come out of Babylon also to reprove evil, to reprove the evil. Ephesians chapter 5. In other words, we're to come out to avoid judgment, we're to come out to be acceptable, and we're to come out to reprove evil. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Reprove them. It's our duty also, beyond all this, it's our duty to serve our King, which demands then that we must come out of Babylon. It's our duty. And we have to also get prepared for this marriage of the Lamb, don't we? We have to be prepared for that. You read the parable about the marriage of the Lamb, and you read that some of those people who go in there were told to leave because they weren't prepared properly. Well, let's prepare. And let me close with this thought. Turn back to Luke chapter 21, and let me just say that these are scary times. I'm not trying to tell you that you don't have to be anxious. I'm telling you to not be fearful. Don't let fear overtake you. Because these are scary times, and some people are overcome by the fear, and men's hearts are failing them because of world events. We have all kinds of problems. We have things to worry about. If we want to worry about things, we have a lot of things to worry about. We have communism. We have atomic bombs. We have terrorists. We have the bankers, we have the Federal Reserve, we have South Africa, we have riots in England, we have, I could just go on and on. About three-fourths of the time, we don't know what in the world is going on in all these things. You know, all we have are papers and a television to read, and we don't know from those reports what's really going on there. But they do tend to worry us. We have abortion, and we have AIDS, and we have foreign debt and national debt. And now we have a thing called the gross national product deficit. And we have the value of the dollar. And there's no use going on. There's enough to worry us literally to death. But let's read here. Luke chapter 21. And let's see. I want to start in verse 25. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts will be filled in for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud and power with power and great glory. The Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now please don't think of this as someone riding on a literal cloud. I think what we have here is the manifestation of God's rule coming upon earth. Now this is our illustration talking about the spirit of its coming, not the literalness of its coming. I don't know exactly what to look for. I tend to not look for cloud, you know, somebody riding on a cloud, literally. The same as I tend to not literally look for somebody riding on a horse. But this tells us the spirit. Men's hearts will be failing. Nations will be worried the waves will be roaring, which means that the people will be upset. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, don't be fearful. Right? When you see these things coming to pass, don't be overtaken with fear, but look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Christians have been scared so badly about, quote, the end times, that we actually fear the fall of Babylon sometimes. Of course, a lot of theological teaching from different churches is that the whole world is going to be destroyed. Well, that's kind of affected our thinking, I think, in some cases. Now, let me explain something about political control real quickly here. Political control is a science. And it's not just by accident that some people control other people. To maintain control over a people, a nation, or a group of people, for any length of time, you have to apply the science. And the science says, among other things, you have to keep the people between two extremes. Somewhere between two extremes. You have to keep them between being sufficient and being so poor and devastated that they'll rise up in anger. And so, sometimes, you know, I don't know if you're talking about a wide margin or a small margin. It depends on the time. But that's the science of political control, to keep people between that and then keep them confused. And so to control people, that's what you have to do. Somewhere between sufficiency and extreme poverty. And so you can bet that those who control America today, the Babylonian controllers, are pulling all the strings that they can to keep us somewhere in there, aren't they? They don't want us falling over any of these abrupt cliffs, because that's going to foul up their plan, which has been working very well for some time. They have to keep us somewhere in a controllable medium. Now, for example, here's what happens when God's people find themselves outside of a controllable medium, when there's been a political mix-up and somebody hasn't controlled them well enough, and they find themselves somewhere beyond the controllable medium. Then Moses comes and he goes to the Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And then the people are going to follow Moses. Remember? Pharaoh says, well, they're making bricks, we'll also let them gather their own straw and produce twice as much. We have to be pushed. Now see, that's what you call a political indiscretion. And you push us too far. And then we begin to feel the shoe on our back, and then we begin to think, well, we probably ought to do something. Well, a good politician will never let that happen. And a good Babylonian controller will never let that happen. They don't want any extreme measures like the collapse of the money system. They don't want that. Too many of our Christians are thinking, well, they're doing that so that they can completely devastate us. No. They don't want a collapse of the money system. They don't want to get us excited. They want to keep us controlled. So, it would be better for them if they can possibly prevent that. And they will prevent it to the best of their ability. Now, where does that leave us? It means that when we see the Babylonian money system collapsing, guess who's doing it? Huh? Guess who's collapsing that money? God is doing it, and it must be the fall of Babylon. So lift up your head and realize that your redemption draweth nigh. We finally went beyond the point, and now we fear confrontations with the enemy. We fear wars. We fear anything that's going to upset our cart just a little bit. Our cart must be upset if anything good is ever going to happen. We have to have a confrontation, and when that confrontation happens, that's our ticket out of this thing. As long as it goes smoothly, we're lost. We're on this boat, and we have to get off of it somehow. So don't dread that day. Look forward to it. I'm not saying it's not going to be wild. You know, I'm not saying that it's not going to involve some things that it's going to require us to get up and do some things we may not have wanted to do before. I'm not saying that. But boy, it's going to be a good day. And I say, God speed the day and let her fall. Let her fall and just get out of her way. Let's stand. Almighty God, God of Israel, your word is clear on things that are so important to us. And Lord, we have been confused on issues for so long. For so many years, our people have not held up those things which are important. They've let them slip. Our heritage has been exposed and the walls are down. And we stand before you now as a people vulnerable, and yet we feel that you are bringing us to force us to the point to look to you. Lord, we pray that we might do that across this nation, that we'll look to you, acknowledge you as our King, the rightful position that you do occupy and have occupied. Look to you as our King, our lawgiver, and to no other entity, not to man, above all. And that we can have our confusion lifted, and that we can see Babylon fall. God, I praise you for this. Speed the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.